Warm good morning to everyone. On a personal note, this may be one of the most difficult sermons I've ever given, so I'll beg your indulgence ahead of time. My youngest daughter, Bridget, who I've loved more than life itself since the day she was born, walked in this morning wearing an engagement ring. She and Jonathan Beam are engaged. So, I told Mr. Walker he may have to come up and give the sermon if I get too emotional. He says, well, don't cry on your notes because they'll get all, you know, smudged up and I won't be able to see them. I also have to wear these glasses I don't like. If I wear my ugly ones, my wife gets upset. She thinks it makes me look old. Bob and Pam in 1982 became missionaries, left their home of Florida and went to the Philippines. They had several children, but while serving in Makati City, an island in the southern Philippines, Pam became pregnant. But while she was pregnant, she suffered a life-threatening infection, what's called pathogenic amoeba. Because of the drugs used to rouse her from her coma and to treat her for dysentery, the fetus experienced severe trauma. Doctors said it would be born stillbirth, and they recommended an abortion. But Pam believed God's word. She was a woman of faith. She believed in life. And she said she would never intentionally murder any one of her children. She went to Manila and found a doctor who said he thought she could have a successful pregnancy if she did some very serious things like lay in bed, take supplements, whatever. I don't know the exact story. But she gave birth to a baby boy, completely healthy. They moved back to Florida in the 1990s, and her son, who was the youngest of five, became a nationally famous football player in high school, known for his running and his throwing. At one point, he scored a 29-yard running touchdown with a broken leg, a broken fibula. Didn't know it was broken until the next day, except for all the pain he was going through. Many colleges wanted him to play. He received scholarship offers from all over the country. But he wanted to give his parents a little happiness, so he went to the same school they went to, the University of Florida. During his freshman year, he didn't play very much, except at the very last game when the starting quarterback became injured, couldn't play. He walked onto the field and did what became his signature event that would follow him for the next 5 years and maybe beyond. In the fourth quarter, he engineered a comeback, not only with passing the ball, but scoring a running touchdown. In his sophomore year, he was the starting quarterback, the first sophomore in history ever to win the Heisman Trophy. He led the Florida Gators to one of two national BCS championships they would win with him as their quarterback, three times chosen as the most valuable player in the NFL. I'm sorry, in college football. He threw for one touchdown, rushed for another. So many times it became sort of, you know, kind of a legend. In college, he scored more running touchdowns than any quarterback ever has. He averaged a single game of 166 yards once. He had a career-high rushing five touchdowns, one of the few people who has ever run for 20 touchdowns and passed for 20 touchdowns in one season. He didn't just break the record. He passed for 32 and ran for 21. He had the most records for rushing touchdowns of any quarterback in college history. At the end of his career, he was the second leading quarterback of all time in college ball. He was a passing percentage of 67%, touchdown to interception percentage of 5.5-1. Rushing, he rushed for 2,947 yards in college, more than anybody else ever has. Scored 57 touchdowns. He's ranked second in all-time greats of college football. He also began to bow and thank God whenever he had a success on the field. He was drafted in the first round by the Denver Broncos, and most of us remember last year where he thrilled the world because the Denver Broncos were 1-4 when he came on and took the place as a starting quarterback. And then he began time after time, 5 out of 6 of the last games. In the last quarter, they were behind by 1 or 2 touchdowns. He engineered these comeback victories that thrilled the whole country. He wore number 15 on his jersey. More people have brought number 15 on that jersey than any jersey in history. He set records for jersey sales. Tim Tebow is the greatest football player of our time that we know so far, perhaps the greatest because his years are yet ahead of him. He's alive because his mother chose life, not death. He's alive because his mother was a woman of faith who would not have her son killed for convenience. Tim Tebow likes to write John 3:16 on the black below his eyes, what they call the eye black. There was a lot of complaints about that last year. NFL players didn't want scriptures out there. They wanted what you see in the Bud Light commercials, which are disgusting when you watch them between the games. I have to have this mute button when I had my son over to watch football because the commercials were so repulsive. When all of this complaints were coming about John 3:16 and Tim Tebow wearing them and people demanding you take it off, they were playing the Pittsburgh Steelers last year. Now, this kind of blows me away. At the end of the game, he had thrown for 316 yards. He had averaged 31.6 yards per completion. The TV rating for that game was 31.6. The pundits didn't know what was going on. The next week, John 3:16 was the most searched for term on Google. I want to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30. This is one of our scriptures that we used as a memory verse for our teens this year at summer camp. And I do appreciate the teens doing special music. They're your kids for 51 weeks of the year, but they're mine for 1 week because they come to our summer camp and we spend all year long trying to put together a Christian living program so we can teach them principles of God's word that will stand them in good stead for the rest of their life and help them make the right decisions. And one of our verses, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, says in the middle, "Those who honor me, I will honor." God's word is true. His word cannot be broken. When we honor God, He promises to honor us. Jesus Christ said, if we're ashamed of Him before men, He'll be ashamed of us before His Father in heaven. But if we honor Him before men, then God will have us honored before Him. Today we talk about honoring God because the culmination of all the fate of mankind will be the greatest honor and glory for God the Father. We review today the lesson of the fate of the masses. The greatest question of every age has been, what is the fate of those who have never heard of Jesus Christ and of His kingdom? Now, ideas abound. There are some who support the idea of universalism, everyone will be saved. Religious instrumentalism, that all religions have somehow a way of leading people to God and that therefore they are all equal. I've even seen these kind of diagrams where you got a picture of heaven or God or whatever with all these streamers coming down, sort of like a spider web, and they have the names of all these various worldly religions on them. Then there is universal evangelism, that God somehow has gotten the gospel to everyone. We don't know how, but somehow we know God has gotten the gospel to everyone. Then there, this I think is absurd, but number 5 on these lists that I got off the internet, universal opportunity at the moment of death. So at the instant before death, somehow God communicates to each person, do you want to accept Jesus Christ? Do you repent? And then right before they die, they can say yes or no. For those who have died in their sleep, that would be a difficult thing unless they were dreaming. But these theories are just crazy. The if theory, God will save those who would have accepted Jesus had they heard of Him. That, by the way, is common. I won't tell you which modern-day denominations. And there are some others, but those, of course, are all man's ideas trying to come up with an answer to one of the most difficult questions of all time. But let's begin with those who never had a chance at life. We've all known hundreds, thousands of people who lived and died never having had the calling of God. But, you know, babies have always had a very dangerous existence. In early times, one out of two babies wouldn't make it to age one. In the Middle Ages, a time of decadence, a time of very poor hygiene, three out of four babies did not live 5 years. In colonial America, from the time the Pilgrims came until after the Revolutionary War, the survival rate for babies was barely 50%. In ancient cultures, babies were sacrificed to pagan idols by the thousands. I've been to the graveyard of babies in Ashkelon, in the modern-day state of Israel, right north of the Gaza Strip. It's a difficult place to visit now because of rocket attacks, but they've uncovered massive graves of many, many thousands of small babies that were killed, given as a sacrifice to the god Dagon. It's been a sad thing. If you look at the numbers of abortion stats, which I don't want to because it always breaks my heart, there have been about 54 million abortions in the United States since the Roe v. Wade ruling in 1972. But those numbers are almost small compared to what they are worldwide, even though, according to some websites, one out of three American women have already had an abortion. Approximately two people die every second of natural causes, which is about 186,000 people a day worldwide die. In addition, 117,000 babies are killed every day before they're allowed to be born. It's just an incredible figure. 186,000 die naturally. 117,000 babies have their life snuffed out. Now, I'm an old softy when it comes to babies. I know some guys are not. But I've always loved our little children. I think it's nice when my little granddaughter comes into church and yells, "Papa, Papa, Papa, Papa," because she hears me talking. And my wife has to take her out because she thinks she's supposed to run up on stage and I got to play with her. We got to ride the horse or do something. But when my babies were small, I rocked them to sleep every night. Sometimes when I was out late at night, as we often were in those years, I would come home. I would wake them up out of their crib and then rock them back to sleep. I didn't mind changing diapers, although I had a different approach than my wife. Especially as they got old enough and they were a year and a half or whatever old they could walk, I thought it was better to take them out in the lawn and to hose them off than it was to clean them inside. Now, the water was cold. My wife thought I was a little cruel. But I will say that all of my children potty trained very early. And I think they didn't want to go outside and get hosed off anymore with that cold water. But it does break my heart to think of little babies being murdered, to be having their life snuffed out, because they're guilty of being conceived at an inconvenient time, which is the reason for about 98% of them. Some ask, how do we know if a baby really is life? Those who would like to justify the carnage say, well, they're not actually born yet. I'm going to tell you something. I'm a simple guy. I rely on simple answers. I'm just not real complicated about most things. So if the Bible gives me a simple little answer, that's enough for me. I mean, Mr. Walker, he's intelligent. He's brilliant. He has Greek words. He studies all night long with all these lexicons. And I do a little of that, but just let me give you a simple answer. Go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. You know, most Bible controversies can be solved with a fairly simple answer. In fact, God even says that. In John 1, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. Did I say John? Well, I told you I'd get all mixed up today, so that's just the way it's going to be. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. The writer Luke gives us a pretty detailed account about the birth of Jesus Christ and also of John the Baptist. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, after the angel had appeared to Mary, this is before she's married to Joseph. She's betrothed but not yet quite married. Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. And it says, she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth, who was a cousin of hers, much older than her. It happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of the baby, that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Mary walks into the room. Elizabeth is carrying this 6-month-old child who leaps in the womb. And it is called a baby. Now, how do you know that it really means a baby. We'll turn to Luke chapter 2 in verse 12. And we find that when Jesus Christ was born, that the angel said, "You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And the word brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S, as it comes out in English, is the exact same word. It's the same word as the baby, the brephos, leaped in the womb as the baby who was born lying in a manger. Verse 12, "This will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And by the way, that word is used again in verse 16. So we either live by every word of God or we don't. The choice is ours. We are not allowed to pick, to choose. We're not Baptists. We don't get scissors out and cut verses out of the Bible and paste them on the board and pretend there are no other verses on that subject in the Bible. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I mentioned that God says His word is for everyone and that it is simple. It is possible for everyone to understand the truths in God's word. God does not make His doctrines complicated. Oh, I know some prophecies are a little complicated. Some of the visions that God gave, you can spend hours and hours and days trying to decipher them. The important thing is to know the outcome and to have it encourage us to live a godly life and to be there when that prophecy is fulfilled. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 10, he says, "If you will obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law." And this book becomes a very important part of the meaning of this day. "And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." God's commandments, His ways of life that lead to righteousness, are not mysterious. They're not too difficult for the average person to understand. He says, "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us?'" Which, by the way, is the kind of a foundational doctrine of a very large church, saying the average person cannot understand the Bible. It takes these certain guys dressed in these certain clothes to understand the Bible and tell you what it's supposed to mean. God says, "Don't do that. Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may do and hear it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us?'" He says, "No, it's not across the sea. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." So the truths we look at today are simple. They're fairly easy to understand. This is not that complicated, yet it is the greatest unanswered question for the entire world, because they have not the calling of God and that very special blessing of being able, as Jesus Christ said, to see with ears, with eyes that see, and to hear with ears that hear. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. This is one of the foundational verses of the last great day, of the great meaning of the great resurrection of mankind, what we call the second resurrection, because Paul talked about the resurrections and each man being in his own order in 1 Corinthians 15. And so it is the second resurrection in order of men, the first being, of course, those who are raised at the return of Jesus Christ to rule with Him forever. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, "Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness." In other words, He's not delaying His coming. He has a 7,000-year plan, is what many commentators believe Peter was talking about. "He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So how is that going to happen? Because most have perished. The vast majority have never had a chance to come to repentance. Well, the parallel scripture is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, what's amazing about this verse, I'm not 100% sure about 2 Peter, but 1 Timothy 2 was almost certainly written during the time of the Emperor Nero, one of the, not as bad as Caligula, but certainly one of the most evil emperors in ancient Rome, a man who was known for all sorts of evil acts. If you study all the various emperors that served during the time of the New Testament chronology and try to pinpoint the books that were written when certain men were emperor, such as Claudius, Nero, of course Tiberius was emperor when Jesus Christ was crucified, it helps you understand the background with what Paul was saying. And certain verses like Romans 13 about honoring those who God has allowed to be in power, probably also written during the time of Nero, makes you understand just how difficult that might have been for those people. Compare that to the government we have now, and there are certainly some parallels. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be given for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, having studied Nero, I would have a really tough time obeying this. I'm sure they did. They would have a difficult time praying for those who are in authority and are kings, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I think the lesson here is that we have to understand these people have not been called. They have yet to understand these awesome words that we have been treated to teaching and understanding about this week and keeping God's feasts. They'll have their chance, and they will have their chance to repent of their sins, just like we have had that chance in this life. Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But there is a time coming for that. Let's go back over to John chapter 5. If you look at the references to Jesus Christ talking about the resurrection and talking about the times of judgment, the great white throne judgment is all through the Gospels. There are many references. If you really understand what he is saying, we'll have time today to cover several of them, because Jesus Christ talked about this great white throne judgment. You know what I think is really interesting? The very first time in the Bible where the white throne judgment is inferred, implied, probably referred to, is in the book of Jude. Jude 14 and 15 says that Enoch, a preacher of righteousness before the flood, a man who lived before Noah, spoke about the return of Jesus Christ with thousands of his saints to rule the world, to judge the world, referring not only to the time of the millennium, but very obviously also to the time for all mankind to have the judgment from God. So even the people that lived before the flood heard a warning about Jesus Christ coming to rule all the earth and to judge all men. Now, they've rejected it, but when they come back to life, they may say something like, oh, I remember hearing something about that from a guy named Enoch or a man named Noah. But let's go back now to John 5 in verse 28. Jesus Christ said, don't marvel at this. But notice first in verse 27, God the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. He is the crown prince of mankind. So Jesus Christ has authority to execute judgment. And then he tells something about when this judgment is going to take place. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and they will come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, the resurrection of judgment. And so he's talking about a first resurrection and a resurrection when people will be judged. The word condemnation there might better be rendered as judgment when their works will be tried. They will all come out. They will come hear those graves and they will come out. The basic Bible in English translation says they will come out, those who have done good, into the new life. Those who have done evil will come out to be judged. So some modern translations have that as judgment, not condemnation. But some who refuse the truth of Jesus Christ and the opportunity for the second eternal life, they will then be judged or condemned in the lake of fire. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's go back over to John chapter 12 and verse 37. John chapter 12 and verse 37. Jesus Christ here is talking about people who do not understand his parables and who reject his teachings. And the disciples were wondering what is going to happen to all these people who hear the same wonderful words that we do, but they reject it. They want to kill the messenger. John chapter 12, verse 37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they didn't believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. God has allowed Satan the devil to blind people's eyes. And as a result of that, their hearts have become hardened. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, and I should heal them. We've all experienced that spiritual healing that comes with knowing our sins are forgiven and understanding that we can come boldly before God's throne every day and ask for help in time of need. But the vast majority of those who have ever lived have never understood this in the correct way. He continues, when these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they could not confess him. So some of the rulers in Christ's time were afraid to honor God in public. They thought they might lose their position, be kicked out of the Sanhedrin, whatever it might be, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in the one that sent him. He believes in the Father that sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us. I have come as a light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Jesus Christ has come to shine light in darkness, the light of his truth that sets us free, that truth that gives us the chance, it says in the first part of John 1 and verse 15, the opportunity to become very sons of God. Notice verse 47. If anyone hears my words and doesn't believe, you say, okay, what about all these people that are hearing these words of life from Jesus Christ, but they just don't get it? They refuse to believe, or they simply cannot believe. What does he say? I don't judge him. Right now, we are not judging him. Not in 29 or 30 AD. He said, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I came with a message that some would be called to. I came with a message to save many. So he says, the words I have spoken, I'm sorry, verse 48 then, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. He will be judged. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That is an incredible verse. Jesus Christ said, many do not understand in this life, but we're not judging them now. It is not their time. But the words that I'm speaking, they will judge him. Notice, in the last day, in the last time. Jesus Christ spoke about and preached about the time of the great resurrection and the time of the judgment of all mankind, the meaning of this fabulous day that we are keeping. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. Jesus Christ said very plainly, people long dead will rise together in a judgment in the future. Another reference in Christ's gospel to the last day judgment, to the great white throne, to the general resurrection of all mankind who have never had their chance. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. The men of Nineveh, lived in the 800s B.C. is who he's talking about. Time of Isaiah the prophet, the time later of Jonah, the 500, 600s B.C., but pretty much the 8 to 600s B.C. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation. So the men of the 800s and the 700s B.C. are going to rise up in the same resurrection as the people who lived in the first century, as the Romans. Notice, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south. Now, when did she live? The queen of the south was the queen of Sheba, who came to see Solomon in about the year 950 B.C. Now we're going back another 200 or 300 years. She will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. So he predicted very plainly that the people from all generations, people long dead, will rise together. And they will then have that chance to be judged, to have their mind open, to understand these books and the truths contained in these books that have so long been closed to them. Let's go back over now to Romans chapter 11. Paul struggled, and his audience struggled, with the concept of being an Israelite and a Jew, and what God would do with all of these Jews and Israelites who for generations had rejected God, beginning in the time really of Moses, but carrying on into that second generation after Joshua, where they went to each man doing his own thing, and they began to fall into idolatry. They didn't keep God's laws. They lost sight of him, and God continually had to punish them, send them into captivity, having other nations afflict them with famines to try to bring them back to the truths they were supposed to live by, the truths he had given them. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and this, the principles he's talking about here are so beautiful in relation to this day. Because what Paul taught about the long history of Israel, the Israelites who had rejected God, becomes the pattern for how God is going to deal with all the rest of mankind. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, or be it not so, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul said, all Israelites are not cast away. I'm an example. I'm an Israelite. And, of course, many others would have come to mind to his audience of those who were Jews or who were physical Israelites who were now a part of God's church. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God believes in starting small. Have you ever gone through the Bible and just looked at all the examples where God started with something small and then it grew to something large? He started with Adam, created an entire family of people. Started with Abraham, created a physical family, but also, in a much bigger sense, a spiritual family. He started with a very few Israelites, 75, went into Egypt, came out as millions. His church started small. Remnants have been left a few times. God has never let his truth or his people succumb to the grave. Christ predicted that. But a small remnant then starts and rebuilds, which, of course, will happen in the world tomorrow, where a small remnant of people who have understood and followed and qualified to be then in the first resurrection will then fill the earth with God's truth. He even himself said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the very smallest of seeds that grows to be a very large plant. And so the very principle here of there being a remnant left at the very end of this age that would be used to start the kingdom of God is in keeping with the principles of the way God has done things all throughout the scriptures. So at this time, there is a remnant. Verse 7 says, what then? Israel hasn't obtained what it seeks. Israel wanted to be this special called out people from God. They wanted to be a nation of kings and priests. They wanted to have their freedom, freedom from the Romans, freedom from the domination of people like the Herods. But they didn't. They had not obtained that freedom. They have not obtained that relationship with God. Why? The elect have obtained it. The rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes they should not see, and ears they should not see to this very day. And so many people, perhaps with very good attitudes, want to obey God, but they have a stupor. They have a blindness. And that blindness will one day gloriously be taken away, and they will have their chance. You know, I think we need to be very careful about setting ourselves up too high or others too low. Because there are some very dedicated people out there who are trying to obey God with all of their heart. And God knows that. And someday when they have their chance, I believe they're going to be like Atlas rockets when it comes to learning God's truth. Because their attitudes are so good. I have an aunt. I only have one left on my dad's side of the family, my Aunt Mandy. She's 92. Interesting history. She loved a very, very vivacious, bubbly personality, very musical. After World War II, when she served, as many of the women did, she went to New York because she was in radio. But at that time, she worked for NBC, and they started doing television. And they had little round black and white TVs. How many remember those? I'm going to have to show of hands. But they were trying to transfer these radio shows like Amos and Andy and some of the others where they had sound effects and people acting out these cowboy shows on radio. They were trying to do those on TV and act them out, and it really fizzled. It didn't work. And so my Aunt Mandy, her name was, obviously wasn't my Aunt Mandy then. I wasn't around. I think this was in 1947 or 48. So she made a suggestion to the president of NBC or the program director. She says, why don't we have celebrities come in and we'll sit around a coffee table and we'll ask these celebrities, people that other people are interested in, and we'll have a talk show. Her understudy when they did that was a guy named Jack Parr. Her cameraman was a man named Gene Hackman, who was also from my hometown of Danville, Illinois. And so when you watch Tonight Show or Oprah, I hope you don't watch those all the time, maybe you do, or the other talk shows, that started with my aunt. And they were only paying her $15 a week. She couldn't live in the cost in New York, so she went back to Danville in about 1950 and started her own TV show on WDAN called The Home Show, where she had entertainment and also had celebrities coming in, various things. And I remember her TV show, and I've even looked it up a couple times on the Internet. But let me tell you what my Aunt Mandy does now. She's very ill. She's had cancer four times. She still has tumors. She lives in a wheelchair. She lives in a nursing home, or actually kind of a assisted living home back in Danville. Every other Tuesday, my elderly Aunt Mandy and four or five of my elderly cousins or aunts or whoever they are, my dad was the youngest of eight. He was born when my grandmother was 40. And so by the time I grew up, I had dozens, perhaps hundreds of descendants. And most of them still live, or many of them still live back in Danville. So every Tuesday morning, these four or five old ladies, very elderly, come in with their walkers and their wheelchairs. And they sit around the table, dining room table. They meet in two or three different places. And they go through a list of every single descendant of my grandma, Dora Sexton. She had eight children, something like 28 grandchildren, something like 69 great-great-grandchildren. It's endless. But they have kept track, and they have a chart of every single member of my family, the extended Sexton family. And they're up to about 140 now because they will, as soon as they find out about Jonathan, they will add his name. And they add the name of all of our children. And they call my dad and they call us every week or two saying, what's going on in your family? Because they pray for 2 hours over every single name. And they ask God to bless them and protect them. And when I visited my aunt last year, she said, Rex, since we started praying every other week for 2 hours, it takes us sometimes 3 hours to get through every name. In my family of over 130 people, there has not been one case of cancer. Not one child has died in an accident. Not one serious accident of any kind. It's amazing. It's just amazing. The four or five who have died in their late 80s instantly. No one has suffered for days on end. It's just amazing. God hears their prayers. I'm convinced of it. And they don't know God's truth like we do. But someday when their eyes are opened, they might put us to shame as to how quickly they obey God's laws and how quickly they study and how many hours they delve into God's word, because their attitudes are just frankly so wonderful. They're pure, far as I can tell, and I've sure seen a lot of attitudes in my years. Some in myself I certainly haven't appreciated. But God will give them a chance. And when that chance comes, I believe many are going to appreciate it more than we can describe in words. Let's go down to John chapter 7 now in verse 37. We've already talked today about Ezekiel 37, where people come back to life. and where they have the sinew and the Israelites, all of those that Paul taught about who would someday have their mind open will come back as physical people, and they'll breathe the breath of life, and they will then have their minds open to really understand God's truth. John chapter 7 and verse 37. Remember I told you I'm kind of a simple guy? I don't have a lot of complicated thoughts. I don't have to have big, long answers. I want to give you another simple answer you can write down just in case it ever comes up. On the last day, verse 37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's picturing anyone, all mankind, can now have their chance to drink. This is not Matthew 13 where he says it is kept from them. It is only given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not given. No, now everyone has the chance to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And as a result of that, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit will inhabit the hearts of those people. The laws of God will be written on their hearts and on their minds, even as God intends it to be for us today. But that word great day has been talked about in the old correspondence course that was written many years ago. There's a line that says, perhaps this took place on the eve as that last great day began. There's some controversy about the 7th or the 8th. I think the best answer for a simple one is over in chapter 19 and verse 31. In John chapter 19 and verse 31, this word comes up that's only used, by the way, twice, and it is the word mega. We're all familiar with the word mega. We have mega stores, we have mega shows, we have mega toys for our children. The Greek word mega means great, it means fabulous, it means much above the normal. And in John 19 and verse 31, we're talking about Jesus Christ being on the cross or on the stake. And it says, therefore, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a mega day, a great day. And we know that was the first day of unleavened bread that took place on a Thursday, not a weekly Sabbath, but it was an annual Sabbath. So when Jesus Christ stood on the last day, that mega day of the feast, it's the same word, that great day of the feast, certainly implying that it took place on a holy day and a time when anyone would then be called to understand, could come to Jesus Christ and understand these wonderful words of life. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31, because Jeremiah describes a time when all will know, when people will be easy to convert. They'll have great attitudes. I think those who use religion to exalt themselves are going to have a tough time becoming humble and saying what I taught was wrong or what I understood was wrong. And in fact, glory only goes to God the Father and Jesus Christ, not to people. When people use the name of God or the teachings of God to exalt themselves, I think it's a great crime. Remember, God says, my glory I will not share with another. And when we people see that happening, we need to turn and run the other way. Jeremiah chapter 31, let's begin in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, like Paul said later in Hebrews, finding fault with them, and the covenant they broke. He said, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. This next verse really is astounding. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There won't be any need to do any public Bible lectures, per se. We won't have Kingdom of God seminars for those who don't know much about the kingdom like we have them today. Well, there'll be teaching, obviously. The world will become full of the knowledge of God's law like the waters today cover the seabeds. But everybody will already have some knowledge that as time goes on, it's going to be assimilated very quickly. So every man to his brother saying, know the Lord, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more, which means they will come to repentance, which means they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Lord and Master, just like we do today when someone is baptized. We ask them if they've repented of their sins and if they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, I will tell you that as a minister, I have quit doing designer baptisms. I just have. For about 5 or 6 years when I first got to Tacoma as a pastor, every one of these young adults wanting to get married had to have some specially designed baptism. So we had a couple that wanted to get baptized out in Puget Sound, but it was low tide. So we're walking out in knee-deep mud, you know, and this is just not cool. And there's people watching from their docks. I mean, they still got baptized, no problem. But we had, like Sarah Gothels, we had to hike up this hill. And then way across behind Lynn Page Place up towards Mount Rainier, and there was this big muddy hill we had to go down, so they strung a rope. And here's Elsie Pate, who's got to be, oh, I'm sorry, I won't tell you how old she is, but she does have many, many descendants, about 6 children. But here she is in a dress going down this hill full of mud. And then we get into this big waterfall there at Michelle Falls. And so Sarah and I walk out into the falls, but the falls really noisy. And everybody's standing around. I'm yelling as loud as I can, have you repented of your sins? And then she yells back. And I finally said, I've just had it. From now on, we get baptized in a nice hot tub, you know, in my backyard, where I'm comfortable, they're comfortable. But baptisms are wonderful things, but we make a public commitment. It's really interesting that the two great things you commit to in life, becoming committed to Jesus Christ and his way of life and the kingdom of God, and the commitment to your spouse, are both done in public, with other people there witnessing that you have made this commitment. So all will know, and people are going to be easy to convert because Satan will not be around to bother them, and because they will see such wonderful examples of following God's way of life. Now let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I want to show you where the Apostle Paul referred to the third resurrection and the meaning of the last great day. And what he tells us here are really some very important principles. Paul did talk quite often about the resurrection and the coming judgment. And you can infer the great white throne judgment into several of Paul's scriptures, not just this one. But this one is very specific. And I think it's important to understand that Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, Jude, you even go back into the book of Job, where Job refers to the great coming judgment of all mankind. And see, the Bible is clear and it agrees. It agrees in doctrine and in truth. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. In other words, being humble, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it wrong to say, I can be part of God's family. The foundational truth of the reason we were created is so that we can be sons of God. We can be brethren of Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. It is not robbery to say that our destiny is to be equal with God, to be part of God's family. Now, we're not God the Father. We're not Jesus Christ. We're really under them. You know that. But it is not robbery in the teaching of the Bible to say we can become God. Our very nature can be changed. To quote what John said, we will see Christ because we're going to be just like him. We're going to see him as he is. But he made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bondservant, he became a humble servant, coming in the likeness and appearance of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Notice, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. He's at the right hand of God and given him a name which is above every name. But notice verse 10. Have you ever seen this before and thought about what it meant? Notice, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Three categories that are going to have the chance to bow their knee to Jesus Christ. Notice why, verse 11. that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's worthwhile to look and see how this happens. The first category that Paul says are those who are going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ and give glory to God the Father are shown very clearly for us over in Revelation chapter 4. These are those in heaven. Let's go over there. Because Paul said that every knee is going to bow, just like those who are in heaven. The first category. Revelation chapter 4, we could read the entire chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. So John sees a vision of God's throne in heaven. He's one of four people in the Bible who saw a vision of God's throne and wrote it down, what it was like, so that you and I could understand what God's throne in heaven looks like and understand at least a little tiny bit of what it must be like to be up there and what we are praying to. Down in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. On the throne sat 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So here we have 24 elders. We also have some living creatures. Verse 8 says the four living creatures each have six wings, and they're full of eyes round about, obviously the same creatures that Ezekiel saw and recorded for us in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of his book. They don't rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before. Remember, it said every knee is going to bow to Christ. Here we have the 24 elders and the other living creatures falling down and worshiping him. So when Paul said those in heaven, later John gets a vision of those in heaven doing that. Over in chapter 5 and verse 11, just over a little bit. I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, up into the millions. So there's millions of creatures up in heaven, those in heaven that Paul referred to. And they say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, as such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, I heard them saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Verse 14, the living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So in Philippians 2, where Paul says every knee will bow, first those in heaven, we have a good visual picture of that described by John. But what about those on the earth, those of us who are alive and can now learn to bow our knees to Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father? Well, I'm only going to turn to one verse, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 11, because we could talk for hours about how we give glory to God the Father and are filled with the fruits of righteousness, that the righteous requirements of the law should be fulfilled in our lives, it says in Corinthians. Let's begin in verse 9, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." We need to have discernment and approve in our lives only those things that are excellent, not those things that are polluted or soiled or evil. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So we live our life bowing our knee to God, not just in prayer in the morning, but to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God, which are really is what Paul is referring to in chapter 2, that those on the earth are bowing their knee, not just in bowing the knee for a few minutes in the morning in prayer, but all day long in the way that their lives reflect the righteousness that Jesus Christ wants us to have and the fruits of his Spirit. The third category are those who are under the earth. Those who are under the earth are going to have their chance to have at the name of Jesus Christ them bowing their knee and giving glory to God the Father in the way that they live. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. In this great resurrection, when we have all of these people come back to life, who knows how many millions and millions of babies that will come back to life and never having had the chance. Let's just say that one third of the, let's just pick a number, 100 billion are resurrected at the same time. Can you imagine being the same age as 33 billion other people? I mean, the chances today to nary would be just limitless. You know, now people complain there's not many people a day, there's not many people I can look at, on it goes. And that complaint's been around for years, and of course there is some validity to it. But in the second resurrection, when there's billions of people, and but who knows, maybe a third of them are all newborns by the time they're 14. Can you imagine the teenage problems, driver's licenses, you know, new dresses, you know, makeup, all those things that hopefully we will have all of that figured out completely. There won't be the issues we've had in our times. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we have Paul saying the basic doctrines. These are the first things, the first principles, the first biblical concepts that those resurrected are going to have to learn. Verse 1, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. They're going to have to learn to repent of all their dead works, all the false worship, all of the praise of men that has gulled so many, all of the desire for physical things, the pride of life, all of these dead works, all of these self-serving, yet finally in the end debilitating and destructive ideas are going to have to be repented of. And then of living in faith towards God. The doctrine of baptisms, they have to learn about being baptized. That everybody that's ever lived is going to get baptized, either in water and live their life as a converted Christian, growing, wanting to be part of God's family, or be baptized in the lake of fire. They refuse stubbornly. This we will do if God permits. But he says of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, the laying on of hands might be one of the more difficult ones. What it really means, and I think this doctrine is one we don't quite understand as we should, or at least why we need to grow in the growing understanding of it, is that things are going to be done in somewhat of an organized manner. And that honoring God doesn't mean you bypass everything he set in place, but instead we honor the system he's put in place and we work within it. You can't imagine 100 billion people living disorganized. God is not the author of confusion. So the system that is set up in the kingdom of God in the millennium, in the first 1,000 years, I would guess will simply be expanded to fill in the rest of the earth as these billions all come back to life. So we know there will be King David ruling over the houses of Israel. And there will be the apostles, each one ruling over one of the tribes. And there will be many others ruling 5 or 10 cities. And we'll have this sort of system set up all around the world. And there is an indication that even the Gentile nations will set up some sort of a Levitical system to have decisions made, to have various things decided among them. I want to go back for a second to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 5. You know, God is not the author of confusion. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there will be an organized system of decision making, of administration, of coordinating how people are going to live and where, and, you know, the land Sabbaths, all the various things. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 5, it says, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord has chosen your God, or the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him, to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every controversy and every assault or challenge shall be settled. And so there will be a system if this same plan is followed, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which, by the way, is kind of the keynote verse of Hebrews 13 that discusses this same principle and how God wants us to operate today. But part of bowing the knee to Jesus Christ that people are going to have to learn, part of that lesson, will be to acknowledge the system that the judges and whatever he's made up, whatever, however Jesus Christ decides to administer that world that we hope to be a part of. So it's going to be not a disorganized chaos, even with all of those hundreds of billions. We don't know how many. Boy, it's fun to guess. But we really don't know how many it might be, but it's going to be a very large number. When they come back to life, it will not be to chaos. It will not be I like to use the term, you know, like a soccer game, South American soccer game, which after the game they're so upset that nobody scored more than one or two points, they have to riot. But that's just my American version of it, so that's probably not the case. But there are a lot of times of chaos and unorganization, and God does not operate that way. You know, one of our basic principles that we try to teach at summer camp is that everything should be done decently and in order. And I tell you what, it is the best way to go. And people learn, people benefit, and it certainly is the way to teach. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 20. The first resurrection and the millennial rule of Christ begin this chapter. We are all anxious for that moment, that time pictured on the Day of Trumpets, when those who have lived and died with God's Spirit and have in His mind proven to Him that they will never rebel, that they will live His will and carry out His very will, and are then in His judgment qualified to be sons of God, qualified to be resurrected with as Jesus Christ as the firstborn of their brethren. Notice verse 5, the last part of verse 4 says, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The last sentence in verse 4 of Revelation 20. This is, verse 5 is one of those very simple to understand, clear scriptures in the Bible, and you shake your head and wonder, why can't people see this? It says, the rest of the dead do not live again. They're not down under the earth in some flaming Dante's Inferno. They're not up in some purgatory. They're not up in some spaceship. They're not anywhere except in the earth. And they're not alive again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the summary, or this is the conclusion of the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over such the second death, which is the real enemy of all mankind, has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, the intervening verses talk about Satan being let loose in the Gog and Magog experience. We've talked about that quite a number of times in recent years. But let's drop down to verse 11 to kind of take up the chronology after this brief interlude of Satan being expired or being loosed comes to a conclusion. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So there's nobody that's contending with this judge. There's a great throne, and the one who sits on it has all power and all authority. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. So people who were slaves, people who were paupers, people who were kings, people who were great in this world's opinion or did great things, they all stand together. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So we have the books, the Biblia, the books of the Bible are now open to them. These 49 books that we treasure, that are on our lap and in our libraries with so many versions. The understanding is now opened to these masses, these dead and these great, small, big, whatever. The books are now open to them, and they have a chance, because the book of life that has been closed, indications are it's going to be closed for a couple of years right before the time of the return of Jesus Christ, but certainly it is open now at this point for additional names to be put in it. And we know many additional names will have been put in it during the millennium. So the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus Christ, that those who have not understand, they will have their day and they will be judged by my words that are written down in these books. So there is this time of judgment. There is this time when people will then have the chance to say, yes, I'm going to obey you, or no, I am not. They will have their chance to understand because the books are open. Now, there is a final step, and that is the second death. Let's go back over first to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. You might hold your place in Revelation 20 because we will come back. But Hebrews 9:27 is a very important principle. Once again, very likely the author, the Apostle Paul, referring to the great white throne, referring to that final judgment of all mankind. And he says, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So all men are going to die once, he says, but after this, there will be a time of judgment. And that's the time we picture today. So let's go back to Revelation 20. And we have in verse 13 a different resurrection. These are those who are waiting for death and the grave, because during their physical life, They had their chance. They had their mind open. They were offered God's Spirit. Many of them would have taken it and rejected it. They have no place in the eternal kingdom of God because they refuse to repent. They refuse to cooperate. They have, with full knowledge and intent, become defiant of God. Mr. Herbert Armstrong explained it this way. Such people have been specially called by God and given His Spirit or access to His Spirit, yet at some point in time they purposely and knowingly rejected it, perhaps through bitterness, perhaps through refusal to forgive others. How hard is it going to be to forgive Adolf Hitler, to forgive Genghis Khan, to forgive so many others who have done so much evil, or to forgive the person who murdered you if you are a resurrected person and you find out face to face the person who murdered you? So refusal to forgive others. He also said neglect of prayer and Bible study. They stopped allowing God to build character in them. So in Revelation 20 and verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. Sea meaning kind of like all mankind, I would assume, just like it does in chapter 13. And death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. So this is a resurrection for those who are judged and are now in death and Hades waiting for the second death. They're in Hades, the grave, waiting for death, the final death. And they were judged or condemned, each according to their works, because they refused. Then death and Hades, after the lake of fire is finished, were cast into the lake of fire, or when the judging is finished. And this is the second death. And anyone not allowed or not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we have our chance to have our names written today in the book of life. What an awesome, awesome opportunity it is. And what a great blessing it will be to help extend that opportunity to billions of others in the future. But the verse that actually follows this is over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Where it's the time of the lake of fire doesn't just consume all of those who are going to be turned to ashes, but it actually grows and consumes the entire earth so that the earth is prepared for the coming down of the New Jerusalem, that holy city from God. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. And notice this, destruction of ungodly men. The destruction of ungodly men takes place at the second death, what we call the third resurrection, because chronology, that's the number it is. So the world we have today will last as we understand it, although in a greatly blessed and beautified form in the millennium, until that day of perdition or destruction, burning up of ungodly men. Beloved, don't forget this one thing with the Lord. Is one day with the Lord is with 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that era when the Lord rules, this does not necessarily just refer to the 24-hour day. The day of the Lord has four different meanings in the Bible. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Notice, in that time, the Lordian era, or the era in which the Lord rules, the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it are going to be burned up. Therefore, seeing that all these things will be dissolved, all of these physical things will be dissolved, and after that time, everything will be spirit or will be God. We don't get much detail on that. We just get a few verses that tell us, in summary, what it will be like. And hopefully someday we'll all see it with our eyes and understand it. But we understand this world and all that it has will be burned up, and that there will be then a new Jerusalem and a time when the lake of fire grows and consumes, but that all the earth will dwell in harmony and increase beyond our wildest imaginations. Let's close today over in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 21 has been covered a couple times. Let's look over in Daniel's just incredible visions that he was given. But in Daniel chapter 7, the first vision we have, the first vision any prophet had that he wrote down for us, of this judgment time, a time when there's a great judge ruling the earth, a time that we know is the last great day. It'll be the greatest day for all mankind because of the billions who will then have their chance to become part of God's family, then have their chance to be partakers of the divine nature. Daniel chapter 7. Let's look in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So Jesus Christ is pictured as coming before the throne of God, where the Ancient of Days is seated. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, and all languages should serve him. That will not happen until all those peoples come back to life and have their chance to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. We have this very beautiful description. It is summarized then by the angel, because Daniel asked him about it, over in verse 26. In verse 26 of Daniel 7, the angel really is telling him, probably the angel Gabriel, he seems to be the one that gave the message from God to Daniel. It says, the court shall be seated. In other words, the throne, a great throne shall be seated. And it says, they shall take away his dominion, meaning those who were part of the beast power, the pompous, those who were persecuting God's saints, who changed times and laws. The court is seated. The dominion of the world is taken away, and it will be consumed and destroyed forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people and saints of the Most High. Now that includes those who are in the first resurrection, the hope that gives meaning to each one of our lives. But it also means those who become part of the saints of the Most High in the millennium and in the great white throne, the great chance for all mankind when they will have their minds open and have that chance to bow their knee and to give glory to God the Father by obeying Jesus Christ. And it says, the kingdom then is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. It's a wonderful truth. The great question of all the history of mankind. What will happen to babies? Babies who at 5 weeks old have brain waves and who at 7 weeks old have a heart that works, who have had their lives stuffed out. To millions of people who have drawn the breath of life and who have lived for perhaps a few years, perhaps a full lifetime, never having heard the truth, never having understood it. How wonderful it is that they will have their chance. They will have their chance to become saints of the Most High and to be part of that kingdom that will last forever.